The small Baptist church that I attended when I was a kid had behind it a large field. There was a line of trees along the property line between our church and the field that was beyond it. But just beyond that line of trees, there was something that was intriguing to me when I was a kid. It was a small outbuilding that looked sort of like this. In my mind, it was green, and so I'm not sure if my memory about this is correct or not. But it was there. It was just outside the property line of the church. And my parents were really involved in our church. And so a lot of times my brothers and I were there running around the church building on Saturdays or at odd times when there wasn't necessarily any structured thing for us to do. And I remember one time one of my brother's friends, a kid who was older than me, pointed out that little outhouse to me and said, we should go over and check that out. And so I remember the feeling of excitement, but also fear that I had as we crossed the property line. Because you see, on that outbuilding, there was this sign that said, no trespassing. And I was young enough that I didn't know what that meant, okay? But it looked ominous. And my friend who was older told me, well, that means we're not supposed to come in here, but I've been here before, it's okay. And so with great anticipation, great excitement, but also great fear about what might happen when we approached this little building, we crossed that property line and we transgressed onto someone's property and we opened that creaky door and all that was inside was a water pump like this one. It was very, very rusty though, unlike this one. And, you know, there was a jug of water there that we could prime it with and we made water come out of it and that was it. Everything that was I was all excited and fearful about, there really wasn't all that much to it. But if you've been in a situation like this, where you've gone somewhere you really weren't supposed to go, but you did it with some anticipation, but also with some fear in your heart, you understand the emotions that I'm describing. And I wonder if the people in our story for this morning, in our passage from Leviticus chapter 10, weren't experiencing some of those emotions. This passage happened very early on in Israel's incorporation as a new nation, just having come out of Egypt and having received the law of God. God had described not only how the people were to live and interact with one another, but how he was to be worshipped. And God had chosen Aaron and his family to be the priests. And just a couple chapters before this, Aaron and his sons had gone through this ritual of ordination that set them aside to be priests unto the Lord. And then in the chapter just preceding this one, the very first burnt offering was offered in the brand new tabernacle that was constructed for the worship of God's people. And two of Aaron's sons, perhaps in great excitement about what the Lord had done, they had seen God supernaturally send fire out from his presence to consume that first burnt offering. And they had seen the Lord in a scene that I described last Sunday in my message, where they had had this experience of seeing God in a way that they couldn't even describe. All they could describe was what they called a pavement under his feet. And so now that God had set them aside to be his priests, and they entered the service of the Lord for the first time, perhaps there was a great deal of excitement and anticipation of what it would be like to serve as a priest of the Lord. But there was also probably some fear. Because what these two men were about to do, the two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, was going to be a trespass against God's command. It was going to transgress what God had told them to do. We pick up the story in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, where the scripture says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. And these censers are not unlike a saucepan that you might use in your kitchen. It's a bowl-like structure that has a handle on it. And twice a day, the priests were to enter the holy place, not the most holy place. That was only to be entered once a year, but the holy place, which was just outside that most holy place. They were to enter there twice a year, and they were to offer what was called the incense offering on a special altar that was inside that holy place. And they did it using these censers. They would take these pans, And the Bible tells us that they were commanded to take one of the coals or some of the coals from off of the altar of burnt offering and put them into those censers. And then they were to add a very special mixture of spices into those pans. And then they were to carry that into the most holy place, and they were to pour it out on the altar, causing a great smoke, but also a great fragrance to go up just outside the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so these two sons of Aaron want to do this. They're excited to finally be able to offer this incense offering before the Lord. And so they got ready to, and they got their censers ready. But notice what the scripture says. At the end of verse 1, it says, "But they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command." Now, the passage doesn't tell us exactly in what way they broke the word of the Lord. It's possible they didn't take coals off of the altar of burnt offering like God had commanded them to do. It's possible that they did take the coals off the altar, but they did not use the right incense, that they had created their own incense to offer before the Lord. And maybe that was the violation, the incense itself. Maybe, and I think this is probably the most likely, they were doing the right offering, but they were offering it at the wrong time. God had prescribed the times in which this offering was to be offered before him. And maybe Nadab and Abihu were so excited for their first opportunity to serve the Lord that they did not want to wait until the time that God had prescribed. They wanted to jump the gun, as it were. And in their zeal and excitement for the Lord, because of what they had seen and what they had experienced already, they entered the holy place and they poured out this incense offering before the Lord. But in some way, whether at the wrong time or the wrong incense or using the wrong fire, in some way they broke God's commands. In some way, they disobeyed the Lord's word. And so, right here at the very beginning of Israel's priestly ministry, we see that God acted because of their disobedience. In verse 2, it says, "So fire came out from the presence of the Lord." This had just happened earlier in the day. You can read about it in chapter 9, where fire came out from the area where the Ark of the Covenant was, the most holy place, and consumed the burnt offering, showing that God was pleased with his people, that they had obeyed his word in constructing the tabernacle and doing all of the things that God had commanded them to do. But now fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, not in pleasure for Israel's obedience, but in displeasure for the disobedience of these two priests. And the scripture says in verse 2, "Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." A severe act of judgment on the first day of Israel's priestly ministry before God. And in verse 3, we read these words, "Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me,'" that is, those who are priests, those who want to come before me, "I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored." Whatever Nadab and Abihu's motives for offering this strange fire before the Lord, whether their motives were good motives in the sense that they wanted to do this priestly ministry before the Lord and thought they were honoring him, whatever they were doing, and whatever their reasons for doing it, they broke the word of God. And in so doing, they took God's holy command and made it unholy. They took something that God had created to set them apart and to set himself apart as God. And they mixed it with human ideas and in so doing made it unholy before the face of God. And so in this passage we encounter the awful holiness of God. That when even the priests of God act in a way that is contrary to His word. God sometimes acts in judgment in order to teach to us and to emphasize to us His very own holiness. And I want us to understand that today we are, of course, talking about the holiness of God, and the word holy is a word that means separate. It means set apart. It means special. It means unique. It means different. We think of the word holy and we mean lacking in sin, and it does mean that, as we'll see. But the idea of a lack of sinlessness, or a lack of sin, I should say, a lack of sinfulness, that's only one part of the entire piece of being holy. What holiness really means is something that is special, something that's unique, something that's set apart, something that's different from everything else. We need to keep this in mind whenever we consider the holiness of God, whenever we encounter God's holiness or the concept of holiness within the Scriptures. And even here in this passage of Scripture, we're not going to go through the entire thing, but we can dip in various spots and see the ways in which this concept of holiness is spelled out for us and illustrated for us in this terrible scene involving Nadab and Abihu. The word holy means separate, set apart, special, unique. And it refers to several things in the Scriptures. Holiness sometimes refers to things that are set apart, things that are special, things that are unique, things that are different in a non-moral way. Sometimes the word holiness just talks about something that's set apart for a special purpose, and sin is not really part of the picture at all. And we can see that in our passage for this morning. If you drop down to verse 10 in our passage, we see the concept of holiness used in this way. The Lord gives a command to Aaron, and in verse 10 it says, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. There's no sense of morality in what Aaron is doing. The command is, don't drink wine before you enter the Lord's sanctuary. Now, wine was not prohibited for the people of God. It was not a sin for the people in the Old Testament to drink wine on an everyday basis. But God said, when you enter my sanctuary, when you enter the holy place, I want you to be uncommonly pure. I want you to be different than you normally are. And so He says, I'm giving you this prohibition against wine to sort of set you apart for this ministry. There's no sin involved here. There is simply the act of setting something apart in a non-moral way. We also see this in verse 12, where we read in the Scriptures, Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering left over from the food offering prepared without yeast and present it to the Lord and eat it beside the altar, for it is most holy. Now, was there anything particularly moral about this grain and this offering? No, it's not a sin, non-sin issue. It was holy because it was presented to God, and that set it apart from every other kind of grain and every other kind of food. And so when we encounter the word and the concept of holiness in the Bible, we need to understand that it really just means special. It means set apart. It means unique. And it is often applied to things that are not sin or non-sin issues, such as this. But of course, the word holiness also does reply and does apply to special things, to sin and non-sin issues. In other words, holiness refers to things that are special in a moral way, moral meaning sin or non-sin. And the Bible uses this sense of God's holiness and this sense of holiness as well. In verse 1, we read these words from our passage. At the end of the passage in verse 1, at the end of the verse, it says, contrary to God's command. God had commanded that this incense offering be offered in a particular way, at a particular time. And when the sons of Aaron broke that command, it became a moral issue. God's command about how it should be offered made it a moral or non-moral thing. And this is why Moses quoted the words of the Lord in verse 3 when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. This is speaking about the moral holiness of God and saying God needs to be honored. Not only in that the grain we give Him is now set aside and special, But we need to observe his commands as well, because God is morally holy. Okay, and so when we talk about the word holy, we need to understand we're talking about something that is special, both in non-moral ways at times and in moral ways. And this certainly refers to God as well. God's holiness refers to his uniqueness, his specialness, the fact that he is set apart, the fact that he is different, both personally and morally. In other words, God is holy in his person and in his morality, in his attitude and his stance towards sin. Let me develop this a little bit more. And let's talk first about the personal morality and holiness of God. God is holy in the sense that he is personally unique. And we see this in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 10, which says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you?" There it is. He's set apart. Who is like you? Nobody. You're different. You're set apart. You're special. Majestic in holiness. Awesome in glory. Working wonders. This is talking about God in his personhood, who he is. And if you were here last Sunday and went through the message in the first part of this idea of the holiness of God, this is what Isaiah saw in his vision. When Isaiah had that majestic vision in Isaiah 6 of God sitting on a throne, high and exalted, his train filling the entire temple of Solomon, and smoke going up as the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah was not seeing a vision of the morality of God. The seraphim were not saying, "Moral, moral, moral is God." They were saying, "God is exalted. God is different than us. God is awesome in his majesty." And the word holy, because it designates something that's special, something that's unique, describes who God is in his very person in this way. And so God is holy in the sense that he is personally unique. There is no one like him. God or non-God, angel, no, there is nothing else. And there is no one else who is like God. That is one aspect of the holiness of God. The Bible also says that God is holy in the sense that he is morally unique. That is, that he is set apart from sin. And look at these two amazing passages of Scripture which emphasize to us the moral holiness of God. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, we read these words, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." I grant you the word holiness does not appear in that verse, but the concept is all over it. God is so set apart from sin. He is so holy. He is so unique in his stance towards sin that he can't even allow it into his presence. And another passage in the book of Job, chapter 15, verse 15, one of Job's friends says this, "If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes..." God created the heavens, and they were created perfect, but humanity introduced sin into this world, and it corrupted everything, including the physical world around us. So that God, in a sense, stands apart morally from even his own creation, which has been tainted by sin. And so when we talk about God and his holiness, we need to understand that most of the time, the Bible is talking about God's exalted nature, how he is different from everyone and anyone else, as we saw in the previous session. But part of that differentness from everyone else applies to sin and God's absolute moral purity. Sin is not something that God ever does, and it's not something that is attractive to him in any way. And I would say this, and I'm just going to drop this out there for now, and perhaps we'll come back to it in a different message about the righteousness of God. But I need us to understand this for the moment about God and his holiness. That the only effect sin has on God is arousal. It arouses either his anger or his mercy. This is the only effect that sin has on God. It does not arouse any passion within him that desires sin. Instead, it arouses either his anger toward our sin or his mercy toward us. And so when the Bible talks about the holiness of God in a moral sense, this is what it means. It means that God is separate, he's set apart, he's special, he's unique in every way, including in his stance towards sin. And so as we talk about who God is and think about the person of God, one of the essential qualities we need to understand about our God is this, that God is morally holy, completely separate from evil. If we're going to understand who God is, we need to understand how God thinks about sin and how God interacts with sin and what relationship God has with sin and with sinners. And that's the topic of the message today. That's the big idea that we need to understand, that God is morally holy, completely separate from evil. Now, the first thing we need to understand about this is that God's morality is natural in the sense that he is morally holy by nature. That holiness is not something that God added to himself, that God attained somehow. It's something that is part of the essence of who God is. And we can see this in many passages of Scripture. I'm just going to look at a few of them quickly with you. In Joshua 24:19, the Scripture says this, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's set apart from sin. He's different. He's unique than you." And notice Joshua goes on and says, "He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." Because God's nature is holy. Here's another passage from Isaiah 29, verses 23 through 24, where the Scripture says, when they see among them their children," this is in the aftermath of a coming judgment that the rest of Isaiah 29 describes. It says, "When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy." They'll set it aside. They'll be careful. They'll be reverent toward it. "They will acknowledge," now notice this phrase, it's amazing, "the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob." Calling God the Holy One, meaning that he is separate and set apart from everyone else. We understand this, okay? But Isaiah says, think about the holiness of the Holy One. That idea of the holiness means this is part of God's essential personality. When the word "ness" describes a character quality. And the Bible says in this passage that holiness is part of God's personality. It's essential to who he is in the moral sense. And then also in Isaiah 5:15, we read these words, "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts." Righteous acts are acts that are right. And the Bible says when God acts righteously, he shows that he is separate from sin, that he is different, that he is unique, that sin has no part of his being, because God is holy in his very nature, in his very person. And so when we talk about the moral holiness of God, we need to understand that God is morally holy by nature. It's part of who he is. God's holiness morally cannot be separated from who he is as a person. And because that's true, this is also true. That means God is unable to compromise his moral holiness in any way. For God to compromise his moral holiness would mean to deny part of who he is, because he's holy by nature. And the Bible says God doesn't do this. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, the Scripture says, "For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness." There's a description of the holiness of God. "With you all evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, Lord, you detest." Do you get the idea? That God stands apart not only from sin itself, but from sinners, and that he will not compromise on this in any way. But then the author of this psalm, David, drops this in when he says, "But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down towards your holy temple." And so this offers a note of hope to us, and we'll come back to this note of hope later, but we need to understand that God cannot compromise his holiness. As much as he is loving toward his creation and the people he created, he can't just look the other way when sin is committed. He can't just ignore it when sinners enter into his presence, because he is holy, morally speaking, by his very nature. And that leads us to this idea, that because he is Lord, all of his relationships must be morally holy. Now let me explain what I mean here. I spent some messages in this series talking about the lordship of God. I spent three of them, in fact, talking about the various ways in which we relate to God as our Lord. And because God is Lord, that means everything that exists has some relationship to him. Now think about this in your own personal dealings with other people. Most, if not all of us, probably have someone in our lives that we love, but that we've cut out of our life for some reason or other. It's someone that we cared about deeply, but because there is something that has happened between us, we cannot have fellowship with that person. We can't be around them. We can't let them think that everything is okay. We can do that because we don't have a lordship relationship with most other people. We can choose who our friends are. We can choose who we're going to spend time with. God doesn't have that option because he is Lord. Because he is Lord, everyone who ever lives and whoever exists is in a lordship-servant relationship to him in multiple ways. And so God can't just say, well, I'm sorry that you sinned, but I'm pure, I'm holy, so I'm going to be over here and you be over there and let's never the twain meet. No, God is Lord. And because he is Lord, he has to have all, everyone involved in his moral relationships must be holy. Or at least his relationship with them must conform to his holiness in some way or other. Now the beauty of this is that God has always wanted a holy relationship with people. When he created man and woman and put them in the garden, he created them in his own image, which means they were holy by nature, but also that they had the capacity to choose. And when man and woman sinned, that's when they became unholy before God. But remember, God's original intention was to have a fellowship with mankind. We hear, and when we read in Genesis 1 and 2 about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's because God desired to have fellowship with the man and the woman that he created, with all of humanity, in fact. And so God has always wanted to have fellowship with his people in a holy way. And in fact, when God redeemed his people, Israel, out of Egypt, he wanted them to have this holy kind of relationship with him. Look at these passages. God has always wanted a holy group of people to be his people. Exodus 22:31 says this, "You are to be my holy people." God says, "I've set you aside, and I'm going to purify you so that we can have this holy relationship." And Leviticus 11:45 says, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be set apart, be different, be holy, because I'm different, I'm holy." This is what God has always wanted. Even though humanity sinned, God still has always desired a holy relationship with a group of people. But the problem is, God must be holy in all of his dealings, and that means, despite his desire to have fellowship with people, he must punish all moral unholiness. If God is going to remain holy in his character, he cannot let unholiness, he cannot let sin go unpunished. And we see this again in many passages of Scripture, but here's one. In there's only one chapter in Jude, verses 14 through 16a, the Bible says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones," the ones he set apart, these angels for judgment, "to judge everyone and to convict them all of the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The word ungodly here is a synonym for holiness, or unholiness, I should say. When the Bible talks about godliness, it's talking about this moral aspect of the holiness of God. And so unholy people are ungodly people. They are people who violated the holiness of God. And the Scripture says, God is coming to judge all people who are unholy in his sight because he is Lord. And he must punish those who have broken his moral holiness by sin. And that means also that God can only allow those who are morally holy into his presence. God wants to have a holy relationship with a holy people. But the Bible says we've all sinned and broken his laws. We've all become holy in our unrighteousness. And so the Bible says then that God can only allow those who are morally holy into his presence. And this is all illustrated for us clearly in the tabernacle that God commanded Israel to set up in the chapters preceding our passage for this morning in Leviticus 11. The way this tabernacle was designed and constructed was to emphasize to people that only those who are morally holy may enter into his presence. This is why Aaron and his sons needed to be set apart. This is why they needed to go through rituals to emphasize their need for holiness. This is why sacrifices must have been offered for the sins of the people. This is why they couldn't just come to God any way they wanted, whenever they wanted, or they would experience the judgment of God like Nadab and Abihu did. But notice that even in the way the Bible describes these rituals that the priests went through in approaching God, there is both this emphasis on moral holiness, the need for cleansing, but also God's tender love for his people. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, notice this. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. When God had Moses fashion these garments for the priests to wear, part of them was a piece that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved, and it went right over the heart of Aaron. Why? It was to emphasize God's tender love for his people and his desire to have them in his presence. But he can only have them if holiness morally was true. And then later on in the same chapter, Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38, we read these words: make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord, set apart to God. Fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. So this goes on Aaron's head, okay? It says, holy to the Lord, right on his head. But notice, it is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Here it is. God wants his people to come into their presence. He chose the high priest to be the representative. On his heart are the names of the leaders of each tribe, representing each person who comes from those tribes. And yet on his head is a sign that says, holy to the Lord, that emphasizes that atonement has been made for God's people's sins. And so the Bible tells us that to enter the presence of God, one must be morally holy. And no one can enter his presence apart from this moral holiness of God. And so if we're going to understand the person of God, we need to understand very, very clearly that God is morally holy. He is completely separate from all evil. We can't stop there, because you know and I know that in our person and in our lives, none of us is morally holy like God is. All of humanity has fallen from the holiness that God created us to have. Not only did our representatives, Adam and Eve, choose to sin and reject the holiness of God for a life of what they thought would be autonomy from God's lordship, but you and I have agreed with that by sinning, by our own choice in life. And so if God is morally holy, but we want to know him, we're in big trouble. And so this is what we need to understand next, that because God is morally holy, we must be morally holy to know him. And this is what is missing in so much religion in this world, even in religions or denominations or churches that call themselves Christian. The lack of understanding of the moral holiness of God and our absolute need to be morally holy to know God. And so let's explore what the Scripture says about how we can have fellowship with God if we are holy in his presence. And let's begin by noting this verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's a very important verse, and it's one we must understand if we're going to understand our relationship to a holy God. It says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, to be unique morally, to be set apart from the world around us that is wicked. Make every effort to be holy. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Lots of people say they want to know God, And they enter into various religions and various practices to try to have fellowship with God. And God says, without holiness, without you dealing with the moral fall in your life, you'll never see the Lord. You'll never know God. You'll never have fellowship with Him. And so, how do we fix this? How do we have fellowship with a holy God when we are unholy in our morals? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that we can't do anything. God does everything. And that means that God declares us to be morally holy through Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of what we call the gospel. Because you and I could never earn moral holiness in God's sight. Our good works, the Bible says, can never balance the evil works that we've done. And in fact, in no other sphere of life do good works make up for bad works. All right? We don't let somebody off for a crime they've committed if they've done all kinds of charity work. All right? When someone breaks the law, there are penalties associated with this. And we break the moral laws of God, the penalties fall on us. But here's the beauty of the Christian gospel. Here's what God in His magnificence has done for us in Christ. Since we could never make ourselves holy, God became a man in the person of Jesus. And He lived the holy life we could never live. And then He died so that the penalties for our unholiness would fall on Him so that we could be forgiven. And this is what the Scriptures teach over and over and over again. That if you're going to have fellowship with a holy God, you must be morally holy. But because you and I can't fix our own unholiness, God declares us to be holiness because of the perfections of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the Scripture says, "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. You and I could never enter the presence of God because we are morally unholy. And so God in His perfection entered the human race. He lived the perfect life. He died as an atonement for our sins. And now God says, because of what Jesus did, I declare you who are in Him to be holy, to be righteous, to be wisdom from God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him," that's in Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Do you understand that your salvation is about God declaring you to be holy in Jesus Christ? And that God chose you to be part of this holy group of people that God has always wanted before you were even created in Jesus Christ. God chose you to be holy. And then it describes how God worked out this plan when it says, "In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in Christ, in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." You see, when Jesus came and died on the cross, God accomplished everything He needed to do. The penalty for your unholiness and my unholiness was fully satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died for us. And that means now that God can declare us to be holy in His sight, because Jesus has taken the penalty for our sins. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 also says this, when it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." There it is, the separation that keeps us from knowing God. But it goes on and says this, "But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." And so the first thing you need to understand about your relationship to God, who is holy, is this. If you're a sinner, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are unholy in the sight of God. You're a sinner who is guilty before God and deserves the same kind of judgment that the two men in our passage deserve for their disobedience. Eternal separation from God for sin. But the good news is that Christ died for sin to declare people who trust in him to be holy. And so the invitation to you, if you're not a Christian, is this. If you want to know God, receive by faith the declaration that you are holy, not because of what you've done, but because what Jesus has done for you. This is what God does. God gives the declaration of holiness as a gift to everyone who looks to him in faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is what you need. This is the first step, and it's essential to knowing who God is. It's to come and believe in Jesus Christ, to receive the free gift of salvation in him. Because God is morally holy, we must be morally holy to know him. And that begins when God declares us to be morally holy through Jesus Christ in what we call salvation. Now that we're in Christ, God has done a number of things to make us holy in reality. God declares us to be holy in Christ. But now in what theologians call the process of sanctification, which by the way means to make holy, to set apart, okay? In the process of sanctification, God actually makes us holy just as he declares us to be. And part of that is God's discipline. God disciplines us when we sin as Christians to make us holy, to purge out from us our unholy characteristics and character. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 and verse 14, where it says, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness, his moral separation. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, of doing what is right and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then we get to this verse that I quoted earlier. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holiness. To be holy, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you understand that as a Christian, the discipline that God brings into your life through his correction and conviction of the Word of God and through some of the circumstances that God may bring into your life when you sin, that God is doing that to make you holy, to conform you into his holy image, to perfect you so that you can become like him in your moral character. God disciplines us when we sin to make us holy. God also gives us gifts that can make us holy. God gives us everything we need, the Bible would say, in fact, to make us holy, to become holy in reality. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 is a verse that I come back to in my life again and again and again. When I get frustrated by my own lack of unholiness, and when I feel powerless to grow in my Christian life, I come back to this verse again and again and again for encouragement. It says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And remember I said earlier that godliness and holiness refer to the same thing? God's power has given us everything we need to live a godly life, a holy life. How? Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. This means the holiness of God, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. Do you understand that if you are a Christian, God began a remaking process in your life when you got saved? He said, you're holy in my sight. You don't have to try to earn favor with me. You have all the favor you need because Jesus Christ has been applied to you as a credit, his favor. But God doesn't want to leave you in an unholy state. Unholiness is destructive. It's painful. It's ugly in the sight of God. And so God wants to remake you into the beauty of his holiness. And he has given you everything you need in Jesus Christ so that you can grow and become holy like he is. And what are these tools? Well, they're very simple. These are what we call the means of grace. These are God's gifts to us to help us become holy. The Holy Spirit, by his very name, indicates his work in our life is to make us holy. The Holy Spirit is in us to make us holy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the scripture says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Your body is now the house of God. It is the place where God resides because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And that Holy Spirit, the Bible says in other passages, jealously desires to control you so that you can be holy like God is. And so what has God done for us to make us holy? He's given us everything we need. One of those things is the Holy Spirit within us. God's also given us His Holy Word to make us holy. His Holy Word was given to us to make us holy. Jesus said this very simply in John 17:17. Sanctify. You know what that word means? It means to make holy. It means to set apart. Okay? Make them holy, Jesus said, by the truth. Your word is truth. Why do you need God's word in your life? Why do you need it taught to you? And why do you need to read it? And why do you need to obey it? It's to set you apart morally so that you become like Christ. Jesus said God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can become like Him. And He gave us His holy word to become like Him. He also gave us each other. He gave us His holy church so that we can become holy. His holy church includes us. We're part of it so that we can become holy. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a set apart, a special nation, God's special possession. These are all ways of emphasizing our holy status before God now. But notice it's not just that God declares us holy, which is what this first part is about. Now God makes us holy through the church when it says this, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Here is the practical holiness. Our own separation from sin, which the church as a group, we practice and we encourage one another, the Bible says, and we teach and even sometimes warn and sometimes rebuke one another so that we as the people of God can become holy just as God has declared us to be. So because God is morally holy, we must be morally holy to know Him. He's declared us to be morally holy in Christ. He disciplines us when we sin so that we can become holy. He gives us everything we need to become holy in His Spirit, His Word, and His church. And so then God commands us to be morally holy. It's time for us to take all that God has given and by obedience and practice become what He has made us to be. That is, by our own decisions in life, we need to become holy in the way that we live. God commands us to be morally holy as followers of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is set apart from sin, is holy. So you be set apart from sin. You be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. All of God's commands to obey His word and refuse to sin are based on God's holiness that He wants to develop in us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 says it this way, He has saved us and called us to live a set-apart life, a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now has been revealed to us by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you understand that the gospel came into your life and you were given the faith to believe it so that you could become a holy person? And so the commands of God's word are designed to separate you from sin, so that you can be holy in your moral character just as God is. And so let's look at some specific ways in which the Bible says we should be holy in the way that we live. And it starts in our minds. We need to think holy thoughts. We need to think thoughts that are pure from sin. And we do this by re-educating ourselves through the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so critical to understanding this, that what we do with our bodies is really shaped by how we think with our minds. Notice what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, that is morally set apart, and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then it says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Literally, that could be translated, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead, be transformed, be set apart, be different by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know and be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you understand that in this world, the devil, who the Bible says is God of this world for the moment, he controls the agenda of the sinful world and the sinful people that we live in. Do you understand that the devil and the world itself, the people of God, the people in this world who are accursed from God and apart from God, the world, the devil, and your own sinful desires have conspired against you. And they want you to think unholy thoughts so that you'll live unholy ways. And everything that you encounter outside of the truth of God's word, the media you consume, the things they teach you in the government schools, the opinions and ideas that you encounter with friends that you work with who don't know Christ, all of these are designed to change your thinking and to tell you that the natural way that you think, the sinful way you think, is the way to go. It's the way to live. Everybody's doing it. The Bible says if you're going to be holy, if you're going to be set apart, if you're going to be separate from sin, you need to have your mind retrained by the power of God's word. So if you're going to be holy, it starts in your mind. You need to think holy thoughts. And then here's another one. The Bible says we need to have sex in a different, that is a holy way. That shocked you, didn't it? But as you'll see in a moment, one of the key passages that talks about the moral holiness of Christians revolves around how Christians have sex when compared to the world around us. Here's the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 says this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Holy, set apart, morally different from the world around us. It is God's will that you be morally holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's the direct one-to-one application. What does the holiness of God look like in our life? It looks like a different kind of sexual morality, that is, refusal to be immoral in our sexual relationships. And the passage goes on and says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is set apart, that is holy, that is different from the world around us and honorable. Not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a set apart life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his spirit of separateness, the Holy Spirit. One of the key ways in which the world wants to squeeze us into its mold is to tell us that if you have a sexual relationship with your spouse, that's great, but that's not the only way to express your sexuality. The world wants us, around us wants us to think that it is okay to have sex outside of marriage, that it is okay to fill our thoughts with lustful ideas and images and pictures and words. And the Bible says all of this is designed to get us to squeeze into the world's mold. This is the way the world thinks about sexuality. It thinks it's all about pleasure. It's all about self. God says one of the ways in which my people must stand apart from this world, one of the ways in which we should be different, one of the ways in which we should be sanctified, one of the ways in which we should be special, is that we are holy in our relationships with one another. God created sex. He had the first sexual thought, and it was holy. And God wants you to enjoy sex in a holy way. And part of living life as a Christian is learning to conform your thoughts and your living, your life, to the moral holiness of God and your relationships with other people. And we could go for a long time talking about same-sex relationships, opposite-sex relationships, all kinds of ways in which impurity can creep into our lives. But for now, we need to understand that this is essential. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God says be different in the way that you express your sexuality. Do it in ways that are pleasing and holy to God. Finally, in terms of application, God commands us to be morally holy in the way that we talk to each other, in the way that we treat each other. We should talk to each other and treat each other differently. That is, in a holy way. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the scripture says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, set apart, different, and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." One of the ways in which the world shows its separation from God, that is, its moral unholiness, is the unkind way in which people talk about each other and talk to each other, and the unkind and unjust ways people treat each other. And the Bible says one of the ways in which we become holy like God is that we learn by His grace to treat each other and speak to each other with grace and with kindness and with forgiveness and with love. If we're going to be set apart from this world, part of that is going to be the way that we talk to each other and treat each other. And so part of growing in holiness is learning to interact with each other in these holy ways. And also, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 29, the scripture says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness," that is, moral separation. "Therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor." One of the ways in which we are holy is we talk truthfully to each other. "For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin." We treat anger differently. "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need." And then the Bible says this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Entire messages could be preached about the things that are listed in this passage. But notice for this purpose that it's all tied to God's creation of us to be a holy people. It says right in verse 24 that God, we should put on the new self created to be like God. In what ways? In His transcendence? No, we can't be like God in His transcendence. No, in true righteousness, that is doing the right thing, and holiness, our separation from sin. The way in which we talk to each other, the way in which we deal with our anger, the way in which we acquire the things we need by not being dishonest, but by being truthful and working hard, all of these set us apart from the world because they are holy ways to interact with other people. And the Bible says if we're going to be set apart like God is, if we're going to emulate His holy character, if we're going to become what God says we are in Christ by His grace, we need to take the Word and the Spirit and the church and put them to practice in obedience in our life, living differently from the world around us, thinking holy thoughts, being holy in our sexuality, being holy in the way that we interact with each other. This is what it means to be holy like God is holy. It is to live a morally separate life to the glory of God. And so this is what the scriptures tell us. They tell us that God is morally holy, completely separate from evil. By His grace, then, He calls us to follow Him in holiness, to be holy, just as He is holy.